Well, we are in Exodus chapter 20, as you know, in this series, looking at 10 truths for a changed life, God's 10 commandments to us. And today we look at what may seem to be a bit of strange marriage advice. And it's not really advice, it's a commandment. It's one of 10 that God gives his people when he has really just immediately 3 months before Exodus 20 delivered them out of tyranny by his grace alone, by his grace alone. And so remember, God doesn't give the 10 commandments in order for the children of Israel to earn his favor or to earn their freedom. They are already free by God's grace. They are already accepted by God's grace. And so God gives these words to help them express their gratitude to him and to grow in the freedom that they are beginning. And among these 10 truths, God talks about marriage. He says that he wants us, to the degree that we are married or plan to be married, he wants us to respond to his grace and to the freedom that he has wrought for us in the way that we view and handle and live out our relationship with our spouse. And that's important. How many of you know we need God's word on marriage? Can I get an amen? Marriage is tough. It is so tough. I remember hearing about a young guy who said, before I had a wife and was married, I had hundreds of theories about marriage. Now I'm married and have a wife, and I have no more theories. No more theories. And we all can relate. And so God has a word for married couples. And if you're not married here, listen in, there are broader principles that God wants to encourage you with, but I'm focusing in on you marrieds. It stands to reason for me that if we are at the edge of our seat when Dr. Phil talks about marriage advice, when we look to books and go to seminars for the secret sauce for a marriage, how much more when God talks? When God speaks about marriage, how much more marriage-changing will that be? Life-changing that will be for a marriage. And so this is where, when we open up Exodus chapter 20, we discover something that may seem a bit odd. Because as God tells us how we ought to respond to his grace through our marriage, this is, at least at this point, the sum total that he has to say about our marriage in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. Here's the secret sauce. Here's the formula for a flourishing marriage. Verse 14, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Now, if you think about this commandment as stated, that seems to be a bit strange as marriage advice. I mean, don't get me wrong, don't commit adultery. But let me put it to you this way. If we decided to pack out this building because we advertised that a marriage guru was going to fly into town, he has the secret. He has the formula. Millions flock, and somehow we're able to secure him for a time of input on our marriages here at Shelton First Baptist Church. And so here we are waiting with bated breath, with pins poised for him to come, and he arrives in his Cadillac or his limousine, and he marches into this facility. He steps onto the platform. He adjusts the microphone. He clears his throat, and he begins to address us, and he tells us, I have three words and three words alone for you. Here is the secret for a thriving marriage: stop sleeping around. Stop sleeping around. You're going to ask for your money back from that seminar, aren't you? Right? How obvious is that? Do we need a guru to declare that. And so we may walk away feeling like we have been robbed of the secret. And we might look right past Exodus 20:14, saying, well, I kind of get that. All right. Where's the real stuff? Where's the real secret, the real formula? Well, I think we would be mistaken, because I believe God wants us to look closely at this commandment. In it, there are riches for your marriage. In it, there are truths to empower you to persevere to the end, to love unto death, not murdering each other, but unto death, honoring one another. There is precious truth from God's word, and I want to mine that out with you this morning. And to do that, I want to remind you of what we looked at last week. We said last week that all of the commandments so stated are like dartboards. Particularly, the commandments, as stated, they are like the outer boundary of the dartboard, where you can easily go from scoring to fouling. In other words, the commandments so stated are not the bullseye. They're not the center. They're not God's heart. They point to God's heart. They're designed for us to look at, to study, to investigate implications, to get to the bullseye, but on their own, they only point to the boundary. And we saw that with the sixth commandment, which says, you shall not murder your neighbor. And we're glad for that commandment. Don't murder your neighbor. But who of us defines a really good neighbor as someone who doesn't try to murder me often? Yeah, my neighbor is great. He hasn't tried to murder me in the last week. No one would ever say that. Now, good neighbors don't try to murder you. Don't get me wrong, but that's the bare minimum. That is the boundary of what me being a good neighbor means. A boundary that points to the bullseye, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And the same is true with this seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. We got to get to the bullseye from that boundary. And as much as it is addressing that action of infidelity that destroys most marriages, it's not just about that. It's all about the center of what God wants for your marriage. It's all about the gradual departure from the center that God wants you to be in. The incremental, gradual, daily, choice by choice, neglect by neglect, that process where you drift away from the bullseye for your marriage and end up getting closer and closer to the boundary, and unfortunately for some people, past the boundary into that forbidden territory. So yes, it's about that boundary, but it is a commandment to you from God by His grace to respond to what Jesus did, from allowing yourself to drift from God's heart for your relationship with your spouse. Here's the reality. Some of you this morning, some of you marrieds this morning, you have been drifting for a while, gradually, imperceptibly, day in and day out. And you are drawing closer and closer to that border. Others of you, you've been hanging out at that boundary for a long time, and it's just a matter of time when temptation will seize a hold of you and you are brought over and you devastate your marriage. Others of you, you have just begun the departure from that bullseye by allowing certain things into your marriage, certain patterns of behavior that weren't there before, patterns of thinking, and you are beginning the slow departure from God's heart for your marriage. And in all of these, and anywhere else you might be on that spectrum, God is commanding you to defy the drift into infidelity, to defy the drift from the bullseye of your marriage towards the boundary of marriage. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to give you 5 ways, five ways for you to defy that drift into infidelity. And they will be brief, fairly brief, thumbnail sketches for you to pray about, to think through, and to wrestle with God over. Let's talk about the first one. Number one, you defy the drift into infidelity by committing to the basics. By committing to the basics. Marriages happen because couples were doing a bunch of basic, small, commonsensical, relational things with each other, like spending time with each other, affirming one another, nurturing one another, fighting well, serving fiercely, protecting. In fact, as couples practice these basic rudiments of relationship, those rudiments drove them to an altar where they swore before God and man to do this for the rest of their lives. A bunch of small things, day in and day out. The basics practiced day in and day out takes them to the altar. But this is what happens. Couples start to neglect the basics of marital relationship that got them to the altar. They think, hey, we made a covenant. That's enough to fuel us till death do us part. And they think because we've made the covenant, that will be a substitute for all of the small things that got us married to begin with. And with that starts the drift. The drift towards that boundary. In the first 10 years of Laura and I's relationship, we almost called it quits for this very reason. You see, we had sworn when we went to the altar that we would never allow anything to get in the way of our marriage. It was God first and our marriage second, and everything else is designed to nurture our relationship. And we said specifically of things like career, that marriage does not exist for career. Career exists for marriage. But there I was in my 20s, feeling like I was falling behind, needing to have my imprint on this world, wanting to make a name for myself, filled with ambition, pursuing career, and invariably what happened, and I don't know when it happened, it was gradual, it was incremental, but all of a sudden, career and Lori switched. Career was my new mistress. That was the thing I was spending most of my time on, most of my emotional energy in. That's what created passion in me. The relationship, oh, I loved the relationship, but sometimes it kind of got in the way. In the way. And as time went on, again, it didn't happen overnight. It was so, so gradual. We started loving each other less. We started liking the same things less, disliking the same things less, having the same friends in common less and less. And as time went on, we went from best friends to just friends to roommates and ultimately to combatants in a marriage. And we almost called it quits. And so when I impress upon you the absolute necessity of being committed to the basics, we say that as a couple from a heart-wrenching experience of seeing the cost of being negligent in your relationship, negligent to nurture, negligent to time spent, negligent to date nights out, negligent to the affirmation to one spouse that they are first in your earthly relationships. You cannot expect to stay married if you are not doing the things that got you married to begin with. And so I would challenge you, married couples, even this week, have a heart-to-heart talk. Discuss, how have we come to neglect the basics? How are we only depending upon the covenant? And how can we defy the drift by making the course correction in our relationship? It's imperative. Number one, you defy the drift by committing to the basics. And speaking of basics, number two, you defy the drift by renewing your covenant. By renewing your covenant. And I do have to warn you here, this will be the PG-14 version of my sermon, at least portion of my sermon. And so if you feel uncomfortable, parents, with your children, there's something called earmuffs where you put your hands over their ears, and I won't take offense. You're like, what in the heck is he about to say? Well, let me read to you the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to start back in verse 2, a little before the PowerPoint. Paul says this to couples, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Now, let me stop there. Do I need to get detailed on what conjugal rights mean here?
No way.
Yeah, absolutely. Please, Jesus, shut his mouth. Oh, fair enough. Okay, I won't. Never mind. I'm not going to go there. See, I can exercise self-control. Praise the Lord. Verse 4, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and all the husbands say, amen. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does, and the wife say, oh my. Do not deprive one another. Do I need to tell you what Paul's talking about there? Please, Pastor Jake, don't. We get it. Okay, don't deprive one another, except perhaps, maybe not, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, a short period of time, so that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again. Do I need to elaborate on what he means by come together again?
No.
No, please, no.
Please.
Yes. So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, Paul is talking about physical intimacy quite clearly. He is assuming here, biblically, that, you know, if you do relationships God's way, you get married first, and then you consummate that marriage through physical intimacy. That is a sign and a seal and a promotion of the marriage bond. But now, Paul takes that further, and he says, all subsequent acts of physical intimacy are renewal ceremonies that you need to participate in regularly. That's what he's saying. He's telling us here clearly that couples need these renewal ceremonies to help them stay faithful to each other. Physical intimacy is a drug that gets you addicted to your spouse and keeps you addicted to your spouse so long as you are partaking of it. And when you neglect it, according to the Apostle Paul, you place yourself in the path of temptation and people begin to drift. Paul says, renew the covenant regularly to fulfill the heart of Exodus 20:14, to steer clear of the boundary or the border of the commandment. Now, let me give you an illustration of this that is lame. And you may say, Pastor Jake, this will not be the first lame illustration you ever have given in a sermon. Fair enough. This is what I've noticed about my physical appetite for food. Number one, I have it. Number two, it is voracious. I think I might have a tapeworm. And number three, I've noticed that the hungrier I am, when there is the absence of good food, the more likely I will eat junk. Stuff that's really, really bad for me. Things that I've resolved not to eat. So the hungrier I am, the less good food is available, the more likely I'm going to eat something that I swore I would not eat. For instance, when I was in Moldova, I was there for, 8, 9 days, and there were those seasons during that time where we didn't eat a lot because we were very busy. So by the time we came to the dinner table, I came hungrier than hungry, hungry hippo. I came with a voracious appetite. And one particular night, our hosts placed before us as the main entree something I swore I would never eat for my entire life. For me, it is absolutely immoral to eat. No Christian would ever eat this entree. There presented before us was bunny. Yeah, was bunny. You cannot be a Christian and eat bunny. I'm just convinced of. But here's the issue. I am very, very, very hungry. The hungrier I got, the better the bunny looked. In fact, I was ready to go into the fields and to hunt down every bunny in Moldova, break its neck, and feed my gullet. That's what I felt like doing. I was so hungry. I mean, this tells you the appetite that I had, that if AM, PM were there, I might have ate a hot dog from there. That's how hungry I was. For you who have had AM, PM food, you know what I'm talking about. You're like, what in the world is your point, Pastor Jake? Okay, here's my point. Paul says about generally relational, emotional intimacy, but specifically physical intimacy, do not be an occasion for your spouse's temptation towards infidelity by withholding physical intimacy. Paul says that you have a responsibility towards each other in this department, and if you refrain, you will find, I mean, this is our appetite physically, you will find your spouse will start thinking things they never thought they would think before, imagining things they never thought they would imagine before, and entertaining the possibility of trying to find fulfillment for that drive outside of the covenant. And so Paul says, renew the covenant frequently. I think God would say, since you are the only person in all the world who can meet that need, meet it out of love for your spouse. So defy the drift by renewing the covenant. That's number two. Number three, defy the drift by resisting your culture. Defy the drift towards infidelity by resisting your culture. You can make the case that every one of these commandments is God telling the Israelites to defy the Egyptian culture that they just came out of. I mean, they're 3 months into their newfound freedom. They're an absolute mess. God delivers Israel out of Egypt, but there is so much Egypt left in their heart that God has to deliver them from. They come out of 400 years of soaking in Egyptian ethic, morality, religion, about all things in life, including marriage. They are thinking of marriage more like Egyptians than they are followers of God. And so God gives the boundary here to help his people to think about marriages biblically and to resist the current of the culture that they existed in. Now, how did Egyptians view marriage? Well, let me tell you that Egyptians thought of marriage in the same way that Tony Bentley thinks of marriage. Her article appeared among many in a recent edition of Time magazine devoted to the question, is monogamy over? Tony Bentley says, it is, and good riddance. Specifically, she says this: monogamy is not the solution. It's the problem. Marital monogamy is a charade we insist on, thus institutionalizing dishonesty. She's saying that when people get married, they are living a charade. They are living a lie. And what is that lie? She continues, it is an unnatural act for Homo sapiens to be faithful to one partner for the rest of their lives. We are animals at bottom, and animals, they explore their relationship options to place that in a friendly, family-friendly way. She says, let's get rid of marriage and let's affirm the moral right of people to shack up, to connect with, to be with whoever they want to be for as long as they want to be, as it fits their particular needs and drives. That was the Egyptian culture, which, surprisingly enough, turns out to be the culture that Jesus lived in. One day a man came to Jesus. This is in Matthew chapter 19. And the man said this to him: hey, Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause whatsoever? That question is culturally revealing. It reveals what was in fact a rampant practice among the majority of Jewish religious men who adopt a Roman Greco version of marriage. The vast majority of religious Jewish men bounced from one woman to another, from one wife to another. They justified philandering by giving a writ of divorce when they grew tired of that spouse, and they would move on to the next and on to the next. And they were using the Bible to justify their Roman Greco view of marriage. The Romans and the Greeks said essentially of your spouse is not enough for you. So be open to the possibilities. And Jesus, in turn, challenges that culture, and he does so by transcending the culture and getting us back to God's creative order. And this is how Jesus responds to this man. He says to him, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cling or hold fast to his wife? That refers to covenant making. And the two shall become one flesh, ratifying the covenant. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus tells this religious man, defy your culture, what it is saying about your spouse, about your marriage, about family. Stop listening to it. Listen to God's word. Stop twisting God's word to justify cultural assumptions about life, particularly marriage. You examine what our culture says about marriage with the word of God, and you hold fast to what is true. You go back to creation. You don't depend on culture. How relevant that is for us in our culture. You see, our culture is just like Jesus' culture, which was just like Egyptian culture. You see, our culture tells us over and over again, and here's the lie. Here's the lie. Here are the voices that are coming into your life. Here's what our culture would try to convince you of. Your culture would try to convince you married couples that your spouse is not enough. That your spouse is not enough. Voices bombard you every single day trying to convince you that your spouse is not enough. That they can't meet your relational needs, your physical needs, that you deserve more, you should want more. Our culture is making the case against your spouse. And it does so in several ways. It makes the case against your spouse by glorifying infidelity, promiscuity, normalizing it, glorifying sexual exploration, saying it's not that big of a deal. It makes the case against your spouse by convincing you that whatever marriage is, it's all about you fulfilling your individual needs and wants as an individual, and wherever that stops, and whenever that stops, well, you kick that person to the curb. It makes the case against your spouse by presenting portraits of idealized men and women, pictures of a perfection, both for men and women, that your spouse cannot possibly achieve. And says, look, your spouse is not enough. And we see that in the most insidious form with pornography. Pornography is the lie that's being told to you that your spouse isn't enough for you, is not enough physically for you, that your drives are too great for one person to satisfy. And all the while, not only is the culture making the case against your spouse, listen very carefully, your culture is insulting your spouse, belittling your spouse, causing ruin to their dignity. Now, no one of us would allow someone to march into our living room, get in our face, point to our spouse, and make fun of them, insulting them, pointing out their insufficiencies, declaring that they're not enough for you, and so you should look elsewhere. No spouse would allow that in their home. We would resist. We would defy. We would kick them to the curb and create as much distance as we could from them. But I wonder, are you doing that? Because those voices are streaming in your home via Netflix, Hulu, Amazon Prime, on your flat screen, TV, iPad, iPhone. Voices coming into your house saying that your spouse is not enough. Jesus says, hold fast to your spouse. You protect their dignity, their worth. You protect the value of your relationship. You model for your kids what it means to be faithful and how important marriage is. And you do that by shutting the mouths that would say otherwise. Resist your culture. And that takes us right to the next point, and that is you defy the drift to infidelity by killing those thoughts. Jesus, when he explains this seventh commandment, does so in a very sobering way in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Put on your seatbelt, because this is harsh. This is deeply challenging. Jesus declares this. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Taking us back to Exodus 20:14. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, how many of you have this Bible verse on your refrigerator as an inspiring verse for the day? That's tough as nails, isn't it? We have to understand this. And to understand this, let me just make the observation. Just look around for a moment. See if you see any eye patches in this room. Any prosthetics in this room. Yeah. We don't take what Jesus said in a wooden, literal way, and for very, very good reason. Let's say someone is struggling with lust and they proceed to pluck out their eyes. Have they solved their problem with lust? No. Lust problems are not eye problems. Lust problems are heart problems. Jesus says about the person with eyes, they look on with their eyes because of the intention of their heart. The issue isn't the eyes of the head. The issue is the eyes of the heart. The eyes are lingering where they should not because the heart is lingering where it should not. The hand reaches for what it shouldn't because the heart has already reached for that in the mind. The foot goes where it shouldn't because the heart has already gone there. The issue isn't primarily or fundamentally your eyes, but your heart. Your heart. Now, we in Mason County can identify with this principle because we in Mason County, we believe in our Second Amendment rights, don't we? Oh, amen. I mean, we almost get Pentecostal when we talk about our Second Amendment rights. Some of you are carrying this morning. Please do not tell us that you are carrying, but it's fine. Now, for those of us who affirm our Second Amendment rights because it's in the Constitution, we all say, and rightly so, that guns don't kill people. People kill people using guns. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Okay. Let's continue with that logic this morning. You see, the Bible would say, I think quite clearly, that eyes don't make you sin. Hands don't make you sin. Your feet don't make you sin. It's your heart using your eyes, using your hands, using your feet that make you sin. In Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, at this point, Jesus says, it's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, the eyes look, the hand reaches. If the heart is evil, so will the looking be. But if the heart is good, so will the looking be. And let me tell you what this implies. This implies that your greatest problem or the greatest challenge that you have for faithfulness is not outside of you. It's not your culture. It's not the marketers. It's not the pornographers. It's not the big bad world out there. It's not even the devil who is roaring like a lion pacing back and forth trying to devour you. Those things can only trade on what's happening on the inside. Your biggest problem is not the culture without, but the culture within. James says it like this in James 4:1. What draws you into sin? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Peter would tell us in 1 Peter 2:11, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And the Apostle Paul would say in Romans chapter 8, in a way that sounds a lot like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, mortify, kill off the deeds of the flesh so that you may live. As it relates to marriage, how do you keep your marriage in the center? How do you defy the drift? You get radical about your thought life. Some of you are allowing lust to linger in your mind. You've grown comfortable with it. You have allowed inappropriate feelings towards maybe someone at your workplace, someone who is not your spouse, to linger in your heart. You have allowed fantasies to bud and flourish in your heart. You have allowed ungodly discontentment to take place against your spouse in your heart. And Jesus here is saying, you don't tolerate that. You don't let that stuff stay in your mind. You cut it out, he says. Did I just yell? Yes, I did. To get your attention. You pluck it out. You cut it off. You remove it. You get radical. You get radical against the sin in your brain because your marriage is at stake. Its health is at stake. Your emotional connection to your spouse is at stake. And in some way, we're not going to elaborate now, both Paul and Jesus would say that your relationship with God can be at stake. This is not an area that you play games, you kill those thoughts. And that takes us to our last and our briefest, though most important point. How do you defy the drift into infidelity? Number 5, you do that by making God first. Making God first. I love the illustration that Dave Harvey gives in his book entitled When Sinners Say I Do. He says, have you ever buttoned up your shirt wrong? You know where you get that top button wrong and you keep going, you kind of commit, you commit to it, and you end up looking like a first grader? And it all starts with one button, the top button. You get that misaligned, and the rest of it is misaligned, and you end up looking like a fashion nightmare. He says, it's amazing how distorted you could look when you get that first button wrong. You have to get it right. And if you get that first one right, the rest will tend to fall in line. Now, Harvey says, your marriage is like that shirt. Your marriage is like that shirt. And if you get the first button right, then all of the other buttons of marriage, like communication, conflict resolution, intimacy, roles in a relationship, those things will tend to line up insofar as you make sure you get that first button right. What is that first button? Well, he wouldn't say it like this because we're in Exodus chapter 20, but let me point out what that first button is. By making the observation that the Ten Commandments do not begin by saying, you shall not commit adultery. The Ten Commandments do not begin, put positively, by telling you to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Because your marriage, as good as it is, and as wonderful as a gift it is from God, is not designed to be in that first spot in your life. God belongs in that spot. He is that first button. You shall have no other God before you. Your spouse is not to be your little God that you depend upon for things that they cannot provide. You don't make God in your image, morphing your marriage to match culture. No, you challenge your culture and your heart to make sure your marriage reflects God's truth. You honor God first by not taking the name of the Lord God in vain, by being a consistent Christian, practicing faith and repentance before your spouse and your family. God comes first. And when you get Him first, the other things will tend to line up. Jesus would put it like this: seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and the rest will be added to you. You'll never get your marriage in the bullseye if God is not your bullseye. I would ask you, Christian couples, are you making God first? Not in your statement of faith, of course. We have God as first in our marriage. Not in your head, not in your theology. I mean in your life, practically. What is the proof that God is first in your marriage? What's the evidence that His value is front and center? How is that demonstrated in how you seek as your primary goal to nurture the faith and the trust of your spouse in Jesus, and how you affirm them with godly words, and how you organize your family to honor God? as you prioritize your life to make sure that He is first in your family, in your marriage, in your time, in your money, in your hobbies, in what you do and where you go. Where's the proof? We don't want just hearers of the word this morning. Hearers drift from the bullseye. Doers stay centered. This morning, if you are married to an unbeliever, I know that is very, very tough to keep God front and center, but you can, and God is calling you to do that. God promises to you that as you keep Jesus first, He does this work, and it's never a guarantee, but it is a work called sanctification in the life of your spouse. What that means, we're not sure, but at the very least, it means that they are more prone to be receptive to the gospel because of how you model the firstness of God in your life. Be encouraged. Just because you are married to someone who doesn't have God first doesn't mean He can't be in your life. And thirdly, you may be here as a couple or as a single or someone who is in the midst of divorce, who is already divorced. Whatever the case may be, God still calls you to have Him first in your life. This principle is so much bigger than one relationship. It's about all of life. God sent His Son into the world because you failed to make God first in your life, and you can't fix it. You can't remedy that, and you suffer because of it. And so Jesus comes. He makes God first in His life. He lives the life you could never live. He died the death that you deserve, and He rose again in order to come into your life to forgive your sin and to empower you to make God first. Will you do that this morning as you trust in Him? Let's pray. God, I do pray for those who don't know You, who may be feeling a tug this morning. God, I pray that by Your Spirit, You would draw them to You. God, that You would cause them to see Your beauty, Your worth, and to respond with faith and repentance. Throwing aside all of the stuff that they have trusted in to be made right with You, or to fix things like their family and marriage, and to start with that first button, which is You. God, may they call upon Your name this morning and be saved. And God, we do pray as a community here. The marriages here, they range from crisis mode to bliss and everything in between. God, we desire that You would be front and center in how we live life as married people. God, help us to see that marriage exists to glorify You. Marriage exists to point to You. God, give us the grace. Give us the grace to not neglect the small things that got us married. Give us the grace, Lord, to renew our covenant. God, to resist our culture, to kill those thoughts, Lord, and ultimately to make You first once again this week. God, we need Your Spirit to do it. And You say, if we ask, we knock, and we seek, You are eager to give the influence and the power of Your Holy Spirit for the fulfillment of these requests. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen.